John chapter 19 tonight. We're going to be looking in just a minute at verse number 30. I'm not sure if you are aware of this or not, but the United States federal government shut down this week. I know, tragic, right? Now, I know that, I don't mean to speak too lightly. I know there are some people who are genuinely affected by it financially and those kinds of things. And I don't want to, make light of people who are legitimately affected by it. But, you know, we have been in situations like this repeatedly where, it seems to always be a battle over the budget. Or a badget over the buttle, whatever that is, I don't know. Get down to the wire, and then they end up, making some deals and compromises. But it always comes down to spending, right? How much are we going to spend? How much we are going to not spend? And they always want to pat themselves on the back whenever they spend less than they did, or not even less than they did, less than they were planning on spending, right? We didn't go into debt quite as much as we thought we would go into debt. Yay for us. You know, that seems how Congress operates. And did you know that as of this month, our government is now nearly $38 trillion in debt? Let that sink in for just a second. $38 trillion. We can't even wrap our mind around that. That is such an astronomical number. So let's break it down to something that is a little bit more manageable, at least. Did you know that if you were to take that national debt and you were to divide it up among all of the men, women, boys, and girls that are currently in the United States right now and look at what percentage of the debt, what portion of the debt belongs to every person per capita in America, that would break down to about $110,000 owed by every single one of us for the national debt. That's every individual. So if you are a couple with five children, that's seven of you. That's $770,000 that you owe. You better get busy paying on that. Now, we think about these numbers, and this is just, it's hard to wrap our mind around how our country could be so far in debt. Now, my message tonight is not about fiscal responsibility or the lack thereof by U.S. Congress. But tonight I am going to be talking about a debt. And it's a debt that is far greater, believe it or not, than even the U.S. national debt. It is the debt of sin that we all owe. Every one of us was born into this world in debt. And though it is questionable whether America would or could ever pay off its debt, it is certain that none of us on our own could pay off our sin debt. That is why Jesus had to come and die on the cross for us. As Jesus hung on the cross, there are a number of sayings that are recorded that he spoke as he was giving his life for us. And one of them is worth our special consideration this evening in light of this debt that we owe. And it's found here in John chapter 19, verse number 30. The Bible says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. What is finished? The payment for our sin debt was finished because Jesus paid it in full. And tonight we're going to look into this idea and understand that since Jesus paid our sin debt in full, we should trust him to save us and then live a life of full surrender to him. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach this sacred subject of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sin, I pray that you would, Lord, please help us not to take this lightly. Help us to listen as if it were the very first time that we were hearing it. That the power of what Jesus did for us would compel us to live lives of full surrender and sanctification for you. Lord, Forgive us, not only for our sin, but for excusing our sin so often. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, "It is finished." To understand the weight of this statement, we need to understand, first of all, the price of our sin. The price of our sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That is the penalty that every sinner owes God. Death. Now, that penalty was established in the Garden of Eden before sin ever even entered into the world. God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:17 not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he said, "For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The penalty of sin, being death, was not an afterthought by God. Adam and Eve didn't sin, and then God had to jump in and come up with a way to fix it. And so he said, "Well, I guess I'll just have to make the penalty death." No, God had warned them previous to their sin that if they sinned, the penalty would be death. And that death for sin, we understand, was not only physical death, but it was also spiritual death. Physical death is separation of the life from the body. Spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. And when Adam and Eve sinned, we see that there was already a separation there. As God came to the garden to fellowship with Adam and Eve hid themselves. There was distance between them and God. This is what the Bible calls the second death. The physical death being one death, and then eternal death, being separated from God forever in a place called hell, is the second death. Hell was not originally made for man, but for the devil and his angels. But the Bible says in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So everyone who is guilty of sin is deserving of this punishment. Everyone who is guilty of sin has an eternal sin debt, death and hell. So then we need to ask the question, well, who is guilty of sin then? The Bible makes it very clear that we are all guilty of sin. Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Raise your hand if you've sinned before. Raise your hand if your neighbor has sinned before. Raise your hand if you've sinned more than your neighbor. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. We are all sinners. Every single one of us. We sin because we're sinners, and we're sinners because we sin. That is what we are by nature. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And because of our sin, we deserve death. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." You know, some people, especially in our modern age, believe that that's just way too harsh. They say, how could a God of love send anyone to hell for eternity? That does not seem to our human thinking like a punishment that fits the crime. I mean, if you were an overall moral person in life, certainly we wouldn't claim absolute perfection, but if you always tried to do good by people and you were honest and you didn't cheat, you didn't steal, and you were faithful to your family and all those sorts of things, and really your only sins were minor sins, is it really fair that God would send you to hell for all of eternity? Many people struggle with that question. But I submit to you that that question is backwards. We say, if God is a God of love, how could He send anyone to hell? But we need to ask it the other way around. If God is a God of love, how could He not have a way to end sin and misery and pain and destruction for all of eternity. In other words, if God is a God of love, how could he allow sin to exist forever? You see, it is precisely because God is such a loving God that he declared that the penalty of sin would be death, so that sin could be abolished once and for all, and so that we could look forward to an eternity free of sin, an eternity of absolute bliss and joy and happiness, not tainted by the consequences of sin. And it is precisely because of his great love that he will forever abolish sin and death and make a perfect paradise for his people. Revelation 21 verses 3 and 4 says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are all passed away." That is what Jesus did for us. He made it possible for us to have a future in heaven to look forward to, where there would be no more pain or sorrow, no more crying, no more death. See, the price of our sin is eternal death, separation from God. But to realize and understand the importance of Jesus' words, we need to understand, secondly, the payment for our sin. The price for our sin was eternal death in hell. But the payment for our sin is what Jesus did for us on the cross. For man to be able to enter that perfect paradise and dwell with God forever, our sin debt had to be paid. Heaven is a debt-free zone. You cannot get into heaven if you still owe for your sin. So our sin debt had to be paid. But as we've already established, that debt is an eternal debt. So for it to be paid, only an eternal life could pay for it. And that is why Jesus had to come to earth. There's a verse in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2 and verse number 9, that says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." That he would taste death for every man. That's why Jesus came to this earth. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, "Taste death for every man." Jesus died on the cross for every single sinner, past, present, and future. That's the gospel. He paid the debt. When Jesus died on the cross, he was giving his life for us. He shed his blood, his perfect blood, the perfect blood of God, to pay our sin debt. The blood that he shed was the payment, because through his blood we are redeemed from our sin. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That is the price that was paid for our sin debt. The lifeblood of the Lord Jesus. The Bible uses this purchasing language many times to describe our salvation, because Jesus was literally making a payment, conducting a transaction on the cross for our sin. Acts 20 verse 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." 1 Corinthians 6:19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own?" Verse 20, "For ye are bought with a price." Jesus paid the price of our sin. That's what Jesus did. But to understand the importance of his statement, it is finished. Not only do we need to understand the price of our sin and the payment for our sin, but number three, we need to understand the payoff of our sin. The payoff of our sin. See, the payment that Jesus made was not a down payment. It was not a partial payment. It was payment in full. False religions would have you believe that if Jesus died at all, then he did so to pay part of your sin debt. I remember one time years ago sitting, talking to a couple of Mormon missionaries. They were trying their best to convince me that we believe the same thing. And I was trying my best to explain to them, no, we don't. And one of the things that these two young men told me in the course of our conversation was that they believed that Jesus Christ came to earth, was born, lived, and died on the cross for our sins. They said those words. But then they went on to say, we believe that Jesus has done all of this so that all that is left for us to do is just a little bit and we'll be saved. And I told them, fellas, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A couple years ago, I was speaking to an individual who was of a Greek Orthodox faith. Very intelligent fellow. Had a great conversation with him about our beliefs and about the gospel. And in the course of that conversation, he made the statement to me. He said to me, the difference is that we believe that the gospel is synergistic. That's the word he used. I used that word this morning in our message about striving together in prayer. Synergistic, meaning that we both have to do some effort. And he went on to say that he believed that Jesus did most of what needed to be done in order for us to be saved. But there was just a little bit. Just a little bit, just a tiny bit left for us to do. And I submit to you, that is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can be summarized in that old hymn, Jesus paid it all. Not some, not most, all. Jesus did not just do some of the work. Jesus did not just do most of the work. Jesus did it all. And when you say, yes, 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 Jesus did just about everything, you've just got to take this one little step and go through this ritual or join this church or do this thing, that is an insult to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you're saying is, Jesus didn't do enough. I've got to add a little to it in order for it to be good enough. Among the many reasons why we know that this is the gospel and that Jesus' payment was not a partial payment, but it was a total payoff, is because when He hung on the cross, in John 19:30, it tells us that he didn't say, it is started. He didn't say, it's almost done. He said, say it with me, it is finished. Finished. Completed. The word that Jesus used in the original, I don't often share the actual Greek words, but I'll share this one with you. Tetelestai is the word that He used. Tetelestai. And I share that because when you go back and you look at historical records and other Greek writings and things like that, you find that this word was often used in financial transactions. In fact, some years ago, it's reported that archaeologists digging in Egypt uncovered a sort of office, if you will, of an ancient accountant. And in this office, they found a stack of ancient bills, each of them marked with this Greek word, tetelestai, indicating that the bill had been paid in full. That's what this word means. When Jesus said, "It is finished," what he's saying is, "I have paid for all your sin." Not some, not most, all. Pastor and writer Warren Wiersbe from many years ago put it this way. He said, "He," Jesus, "took my bankruptcy and replaced it with his solvency." I love that. I mean, bankrupt doesn't even begin to describe my spiritual condition without the Lord Jesus Christ. I have less than nothing because I'm in debt, more than I could ever pay. But Jesus comes along, and yet he was so wealthy. He, for our sakes, the Bible says that he became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. That's what Jesus did for us. He became sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And every passage in the Bible that talks about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ uses language that emphasizes the once for all nature of what Jesus did. He didn't just start something that we have to continue. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And Hebrews 10 and verse number 10 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You know, as we observe the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments, we are not re-sacrificing the Lord Jesus as some people believe. That's not what we're doing. We are not crucifying Jesus again. We are simply remembering the once for all sacrifice of what Jesus did for us. Jesus paid it all. Now, what does this mean for us today? Well, let me illustrate it this way. Many years ago now, in August of 2006, we bought a 2003 Toyota minivan, the one we still have today. Now, I say bought, but really what happened was is we took out a loan to purchase it. And over the next many months, we made payments on that van. And for us, it was three car payments in one, first, last, and only. But after many, many months of paying on that, I finally made the last payment. I'll never forget making that payment and thinking, "Whew, I am so glad I'm done with that." Some weeks later, we got a letter from the bank stating that the loan had been paid in full. It's called a payoff letter. So I got that and I put it in my files with the title to the vehicle in case there was ever any question about it, that I could have proof that we had paid it off. Now, let me ask you a question. What would you think of me if you found out today that after all of those years of that vehicle being paid off, that I had been sending a check to Bank of America every single month since then? What would you think of me? Think I was a generous soul? No, you'd say, "Pastor, you're crazy. Why are you continually sending them a car payment when you don't owe them anything?" That'd be probably pretty foolish, wouldn't it? But what is even more foolish than that is someone who tries to pay off their sin debt by making payments with their good works, their church membership, or rituals and sacraments, trying to add something to the payment that Jesus already made, when Jesus said, "It's finished. It's paid in full." You see, my sending a check to the bank for a car payment I don't owe would have some pretty serious temporary consequences. It would be a very foolish financial decision. But trying to pay your sin debt on your own to add something to what Jesus did on the cross has eternal consequences, and it is a eternally fatal spiritual decision. You can't add anything to what Jesus did. That's why the Bible says that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We cannot add a single thing to what Jesus did for our salvation. And to try and add to it is eternally fatal. Salvation must be received as a free gift because it's already paid for. But the application of Jesus' payment does not end at salvation. It begins there. After we're saved, do you realize that we are sanctified by the same once-for-all payment that Jesus made for our sin? We cannot add our righteousnesses to Jesus' righteousness in order to become more sanctified. This is where some Christians become a little bit confused, and that practically they become disconnected from the gospel message because they think, all right, we're saved by grace through faith, but we're sanctified by works. You know, the whole book of Galatians was written to explain that's not the case. To sum it up, Paul said, if you were made perfect in the Spirit, if you were saved in the Spirit, are you made perfect by the law? You mean to tell me that Jesus Christ's payment for your sin was sufficient to save you, but it wasn't sufficient to sanctify you? And this idea that we've got to add our righteousnesses to Jesus' righteousness in order to be really sanctified goes completely against the gospel message. Sanctification is not me adding my righteousness to Jesus's. Sanctification is me allowing Jesus to work His righteousness in and through me. It's when I yield to Jesus Christ and Jesus says, do this and I do that, and He says, go here and I go there and say this and I say that. It is allowing Jesus to rule my life. It's the Galatians 2:20 type of life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We cannot add anything to the payment that Jesus has made. We must accept the righteousness of Jesus as our only righteousness and live accordingly. Philippians 3:9, Paul put it this way, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. If you are counting on your good works to make you a better Christian, then you are trying to make payments on a debt that Jesus has already canceled. Stop living in self-righteousness and live in Christ's righteousness. Heads bowed and eyes closed. In a moment, we are going to observe the Lord's Supper and remember again the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sin. But before we do, we need to take some time to examine our own hearts in light of what Jesus has done for us. He said, it's finished. But are we living as if He said it started? Are we depending on Him and Him alone? Or are we trying to add our works to what He has finished? It's very easy for us many times to slip into self-righteous thinking and behavior and act like we can add to what Jesus did. And that is an insult to His sacrifice.